Let's consider on this first Lord's Day of the new year, first things first. First things first. And for that, I'd like to have you come with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, that's the 24th verse. I'd like to consider an issue of tax-exempt status today as we begin. If anybody whoever lived at any time in history would be exempt from paying taxes, you would think it would be Jesus. Wouldn't you think? So we come to verse 24. First things first now. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, now here again, please note the impetuousness of Peter, assuming now an affirmative answer. I would imagine that after he got back to the house, he wanted to verify. Okay. And when he was come to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, now again, interesting to me is that when we see Jesus prevented him, Jesus actually was much aware of the conversation and the question that was asked before Peter arrived at the house. That's a whole different issue. But he said to him, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? That's a good question. Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free, notwithstanding. Jesus is not conceding the fact that he is obligated to pay. He says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and that take and give unto them for me and for thee. First things first. First of all, he says to Peter, go to the sea. I have no idea. I have never seen anything in print on any guesstimation of how many fish there are in the sea. Never heard anybody say. All I've heard people say is sometimes when they go fishing and they come back with nothing, they will say there was nothing in that river. There was nothing in that pond. Well, now that's probably not true. Nobody has ever bothered to tabulate the number of the fish in the sea. Nevertheless, the instructions are you go to the sea, cast a hook. Now, I'm going to assume maybe wrongly, this was a bare hook. A bare hook. Doesn't say he baited it. Okay? Cast a hook. Take up the fish, and please notice the specific instructions. Take up the fish that first cometh. First. You know, there you have a mind of a fisherman. Don't spend a whole lot of time doing it. As soon as you catch one, you're done. Go. Now think about this. The first fish that you hook, the very first one, Peter could logically ask the Lord. You know, now Peter by occupation was what? A fisherman. And in his career, no doubt had bagged many a fish. Sometimes in the netting, all that multitudes of fish. We're not talking about dropping a line in and catching one, but he's very familiar with it. And it might have crossed his mind, cast a hook. And the Lord gives them the instruction, don't spend all day fishing, but the very first fish that comes up, you take that fish. And the second thing you want to do, you got to open the mouth, which he would have to do anyhow to get the hook out of. Okay? Open his mouth. You'll find a piece of money. Find a piece of money. Now you got to ask a question here. Let's just think through. Get your Sunday morning brain stirred up. How do you suppose that piece of money wound up in the mouth of the fish? Was this sort of like, I know that the only experience I have with this is in the days when I had an aquarium and you would have to buy these bottom feeders to put in your tank to make sure that the bottom of the tank was always kept clean. Maybe this kind of fish was the one that went to the bottom and found the coin, swallowed it. I mean, is that reasonable? Mm-hmm. No?
It would have been in his stomach. It would have been in his heart. That's
crazy, right? Yeah. No explanation, though, is there? This is the first fish principle of providence. First fish principle of providence. Long before the question was asked of Peter in verse 24, the Lord Jesus had already determined how the solution was going to be had. Going to send a fisherman. You go to the sea, you cast a hook, the first fish you get, the very first one, not the second, not the third, not the fourth, the very first fish you find, open his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Then take that money. And listen, this is not just any piece of money. This has to be a sufficient amount for two people. Okay? Jesus just didn't pay his own tax. He had enough to pay for Peter's. He says, then you take it, and you give it unto them for me and thee. Sufficient. So I want you to think about first things first. And always, always try to think where the line of faith is woven into the narrative. And in this particular instance, Peter, without the word faith itself appearing in the text, acted on faith. And how did he do that? He just simply went and did what Jesus said. That is the raw, unspoken definition of faith. What did Jesus say? Just go do it. I mean, before Peter got to the sea, he's thinking to himself, first fish, going to be a piece of money in it? That doesn't make sense. But he did it anyway because Jesus said it. Weave in faith into the narrative. Weave in the faith. Now, let's go back to the sea for a moment. And drop back to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. I want you to see with your Bible and your eyeballs, I want you to see what we have here in this section beginning at verse number 22. I want you to see this. And ask yourself this question. Is there any reason at all, at any time at all, you would want to walk on water? Well, I would prefer to walk on it than sink in it, frankly, if I'm in a situation. I would rather walk on it than fall in it. The larger question is, given the physics of the matter, gravity is a very potent source that normally prevents a person whose body weight is whatever size, it disables the person from being able to stand aloft on water. But if you want to walk on water, you can. If you want to walk on water, you can. Now, that's not a Norman Vincent Peale positive thinking proposition. But if you want to walk on water, you can. Or the equivalent thereof. Let's see how we do it. Right here in this place, you find out how to walk on the water. Okay? Beginning at verse 22. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Say, well, okay, if we just stop right there, Jesus can do anything. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We've asked that over and over. No. So here we have an instance of Jesus walking on the sea. How could he do that? How could he do that? Anything that you aspire to do that mimics Jesus is an honorable thing. And I say, you can walk on water if you want. But we got to weave in faith here for a minute. Weave in faith. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. I suppose that's normal, would be predictable, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And the Lord Jesus cries back, you fool, you can't. You can't come, Peter. You're not me. No, the text says he issued one word. What was that one word according to verse 29? Come. Now, if you want to walk on the water, you can. But first things first, I say, you got to get out of the boat. You got to get out of the boat. You got to get out of the comfort zone. If you want to walk on water, you're never going to walk on water as long as you're sitting in a boat. So when we, who are the children of God, are instructed to walk by faith, we must understand that sometimes it calls for us to get out of the boat, the safe zone, the comfort zone, and simply act on what Jesus said when he said to Peter, come. So Peter was come down out of the ship. And he walked on the water. He walked on the water. Now let's just close the story there. He walked on the water. That's great. Jesus is seen walking on the water. Now Peter's walking on the water. But please notice where he was heading. According to verse 29, where is he heading? Remember what the Apostle Paul said in the illustrious chapter of Romans 1, the 17th verse, the just shall live by faith. And then there's a little reminder. It is from faith to faith, from faith to faith. So we read in this little section, he was going to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So when you and I are called upon to walk by faith, if Jesus would call you to walk onto the water of life circumstance, in this particular case, Peter walked literally on literal water. You and I, while the same thing is possible, more than likely, you and I are going to be called upon to walk on water in a metaphorical way, to venture into a place where it does not seem reasonable, logical, it doesn't make sense, but Jesus simply said, come. And as long as the arrow is pointing in the right direction, namely toward Jesus, we walk by faith. And the Lord, who can do anything, is able to suspend, should he choose, the normal operating principles of life's forces. I mean, after all, if he can bring a dead man 4 days dead back to life again, what's so hard about walking on water? They were come into the ship. So listen, Peter walked to Jesus. Yes, he began to sink. But when Jesus caught him, he still was walking on water back to the ship. So he went out, he came back. He was going out to Jesus. He was coming back with Jesus on the water. Now, moral of the story is, if you want to walk on water, you can, but you got to first get out of the boat. So there's a principle of first things first. Faith. Faith is interwoven in it. Now, I want you to think about this one. And when I think about what I read in the book of Galatians chapter 6, which is where I want you to go, I think back to Adam before sin. And what maybe I get confused about and flipped up in the air over is Adam was a keeper of the ground, yes? He was a gardener. He was supposed to take care of the garden before sin, before weeds, before rain. Now there was sunlight, plenty of light, plenty of moisture, but no weeds, no fertilizer. I mean, what is fertilizer? Essentially a product of decay, yes? There was none yet before sin. And so from my standpoint, the optimum situation in gardening is to go back to Eden before sin. Okay? No weeds, no fertilizer necessary, but first things first. Consider first things first. In Galatians chapter 6, if you would please, and look at verse number 7. If you want to have a prosperous harvest, you can, but first, you got to sow the seed. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now there's a plus side to that and there's a negative side to that. If you sow good seed, God promises a good harvest. If you sow bad seed, you're going to get what you pay for. What you sow will be reflected in what you reap. Now think about that for a minute. Enter faith. The next verse goes on to say, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now there is certainly a larger, broader spiritual lesson to be learned here about the kind of seed that produces a spiritual harvest, for sure. But we fall back to the literal, to the dirt part of it. If you want to have a prosperous harvest, it makes sense to me. You can, but first you must sow the seed. Now consider the plight of a naive farmer or a gardener. He picks himself out a nice plot of ground, measures it up, squares it off, gets a chair, sits down by that plot of ground, looks up and he thanks God for the sunshine. God sends a little bit of rain. Thank you, Lord, for the rain. The rain goes by, the sun comes back out, dries everything up, and he keeps sitting there by the garden. He sits there 1 week, sits there 2 weeks, sits there 3 weeks. Now, there are some things that when you put the seed in, you can probably see it peeking up above the ground about that time. But this guy doesn't see anything. But all the conditions are just right. Perfect piece of ground, a lot of sunlight, a lot of moisture. He etched it all out. He says. What I'll do is I'll get down on my knees right here beside my garden and beseech the Lord to bring a harvest out of the ground. And so he gets down on his knees and he starts to pray, Lord, oh God, I would really like to have some corn here. I would really like to have some peas, some beans, and tomatoes, a little bit of onions, some carrots, a little bit of cabbage and some potatoes. Lord, you can do anything. Anything at all. I come in faith asking in Jesus' name, would you please grant this harvest. Now, concerning God, is he able to do just that? Is he able to do that? Yes. But one of the things that is a consequence of sin is that while God can do anything, sometimes the consequences of sin must be calculated in. And one of the calculations in going back to the garden was, he told Adam, after sin, something was going to happen in his routine. He was going to, for the first time in his existence, he would start to stink. How do we know that? Sweat. Because it was going to require something that he had not had to contribute previously. Sweat equity. And so all the prayers in the world to a God who can do anything in the whole universe will fall foolishly to the ground if the gardener does not first sow seed. Now, what is true there is also true spiritually. You and I would wish for a good spiritual harvest. We would all like to be filled with the Spirit. And so we pray to God, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And he can do that. But we've got to sow the seed. And we find an identification of the seed in the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 13. And what is the seed in Matthew 13 but the Word of God? You've got to sow the seed of God's Word into your soul if there's any hope of your prayer being answered to be filled with the Spirit. Under the control of the Spirit. To be used of the Spirit. You've got to sow the seed. Now I got to tell you, having done this for 4 or 5 years, it's not an easy prospect. Those of you who do it, have done it, understand the same thing. It's not, it's a time-consuming task of sowing seed, depending on what kind of harvest you want. Some seed are easier to put in than others. And some are more difficult. And you learn over the course of time little tricks to make the prospect easier without breaking your back. Dick Barnhart gave me a tip a long time ago about avoiding back aches and pains when putting corn in and putting bean seeds in. You just PVC pipe. Stand there with your purse on and your seeds in your purse. Carry that little PVC pipe around. Make sure that you got your guard marked out. Put the thing over the hole. Take a few, whatever, how many seeds you put, drop them down that tube. Goes into the ground. You've got to bend over to put nothing in. And as you're going by, kick the dirt over top of them, pile it up, and move on to the next hole. That's a perfect thing. It makes it easier. But you know, you've got to put the seed in if you're going to get a harvest out. If you want to just reap the fruit that should remain that Jesus talked about in John 15, or it was John the apostle spoke about in John 15, in order to get a good fruit harvest, it would require that there need be seed sown. The Lord said there, I have chosen you to go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. But you've got to sow the seed. And what is the seed again? If you want to see people who are in your family circle or in your neighborhood saved by the grace of God, you got to sow the seed of the gospel into their soul. Sometimes there's no easy way of doing that except bending over, getting a backache to get the seed in. Now, weave in faith to that, because it is true in verse number 7, God never annulled this transdispensational principle when he said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap with certainty. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you want to have a right relationship with God? First things first now. Do you want to have a right relationship with God? Would you say, as you see here this morning, that you do have that relationship? First thing, in order for any person to have that right relationship with God, we find in John chapter 3. Want to look there with me, please? Put your eyes in your Bible, John chapter 3. Now, this does not make any sense to you, or didn't any more than it would to Nicodemus. Doesn't make any sense. When, for example, verse 7, the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was not a dunce, okay? He was not a dunce. Well-educated person. Knowledgeable in the Scriptures. I do believe that there were some pre-regenerate virtues part of this man's life that would pan out after the fact. But verse 7, the Lord Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Did that make sense to Nicodemus, this scholarly man? Did it make sense to him? He said, those words. Now consider what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Now you and I will have the same response on the part of people when we use this God language to them and say, you must be born again. Person sitting on the street next to, or over the neighborhood fence is talking about being born again. I caused enough trouble the first time I was born. You must be born again. That doesn't make any sense. It's not even logical. Then it's explained further. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell from whence it came, whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. I want to say to you that verse number 8 eliminates, or should, any book publishing, any tract writing, any elaborate scholarly discourse on how it is a person is saved. Because you and I cannot find that out. Well, we know the implements. We know the necessities. We get a grip on the essentials. But exactly how it is that the Spirit intersects with the life that is dead, we do not know any more than what is defined in verse number 8. So enter faith. All we know is that Jesus said it will be, it must happen. Now you remember, when you use the word must in any conversation, in any sentence, when you use the word must, I think you and I will agree together that it involves an imperative. Okay? There's no wiggle room in must. You must. You must pay your tax. There's no getting out of that. And when you get a summons at the courthouse, you must appear before the judge. You must. It's an imperative. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Taking it or lifting it out of the arena of the optional. You can if you want to. If you don't want to, that's okay. You know? Because when you come to another reference, and again, we've got to pack in faith here. In the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And the 30th verse. The jailer. He brings out Paul and Silas. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, thou shalt be saved. Believe. Now that's an imperative. It is a command. It's in the aorist imperative, a command. To do. It's a simple action. It is not an option. And so a person says, well, that sure smacks of easy believism. I mean, what would have been the framework or the basis for believing on Jesus? Well, you understand in the context, these guys in jail were doing some things. They were communicating some truth. In verse 25, for example. They were communicating some truth. And they had an audience. At midnight, of all times. Who likes to be jerked up out of a dead sleep at midnight and hear somebody singing? Any more than snoring. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. and the prisoners heard them. Now, unspoken and unsaid, but assumed that in their communication, prayer itself is a profound act of faith, as I've said many times before, but the praises that are sung, no doubt, were laden with absolute truth about God. There's a big difference between what these guys were singing in the dungeon and the praises that are sung in most churches today. There's no froth here, but there was sufficient content, in my humble opinion, to have been embedded by the Spirit into the heart of the jailer so that he had a framework to respond to the command in verse 31. Believe. Believe what? Believe what you just heard going on from midnight forward. And again, the next verse says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And so, prior to the command being given, he heard. Following the instruction to believe, he heard again. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. May I just remind you that the typical, normal jailer in the day in which these folks lived were not inclined at all to show any prison-like hospitality. This is an evident reflection of a change that took place in the man's heart and his disposition. For we find in verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. With all his house. Now, I know that I've heard this over the years, not so much anymore, because people, I don't think, much read the Bible about outside Bible-believing churches. People are not so much into the Bible. But I've heard it said by the casual Christian community, you see, we believe in household salvation. Well, as in the case of the jailer, because he was saved, that God was kind to the rest of his family and saved them too. And so what that means is, if you've got one Christian person in the household, it's likely that everybody else in the household is going to be a Christian too, at least viewed by God in that status. No, that's not the case. First things first, if you want to have a right relationship to God, you must be born again. You weave in faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, we are saved by grace through faith. Now, at the first of this new year, as we will not take the time this morning, but we will need to establish correct vertical and horizontal spiritual alignments. You know, it occurs to me, and again, I just pass on some geezeristic notes to you, okay, that when you walk incorrectly, you get your back aches. Sometimes, as in my case, the neck aches and it shrieks with pain. And why would it happen? Well, it's because you were walking, either wearing the wrong kind of shoes to do the kind of walking you were doing, or I found that this is really mysterious and it never occurred to me before age 35. But sometimes when you're sitting in a recliner in a certain position and you go to get up, and all the back killing you. What was you doing? Well, you were sitting, your posture was something like this. But it was comfortable at the time until you went to move. And so there's immediately, as my personal physician has often told me, he gives this look, he says, Pastor Kaminsky, he said, I know that it's customary for men folk to put a wallet in their back pocket. A big, thick, fat old wallet in their back pocket. Put their keys in another pocket. Put all kind of stuff in their pockets. And then they go to sit down in the car, or they sit down in the chair, and they wonder why when they stand up, you got a pain here and you got a pain there. It's because all these things can tend to throw your spine out of correct vertical alignment. And when that happens, You're likely to have pain or discomfort or disability in some of the oddest places you could ever imagine. But after 40, that's all to be expected. And the older you get, you find that the worse it is. Gets worser and worser and worser. Because of an alignment problem. And what is true physically is also true spiritually. If your spiritual alignment is crooked, you're going to hurt. And you know what? Maybe you have. I know that there are people like this. I've never met one that I can remember who, when they are in pain, don't mind telling you. I've never met one that I can remember. I know that there are some. There are people who suffer horribly, never say a word. They would go through life with a grin. And if you sit down and really talk to them and pick their brain, you find out that, what are you grinning about? So at the first of the year, we need to establish correct vertical, horizontal, spiritual alignments. First things first. And the first thing we have to do, and I'll leave you with this thought, we have to get God right. We have to get God right. It has been said, and I don't know who did it, I have no idea where this came from. I like it though. It has been said that what a person thinks about God is the most telling thing about that person. If you don't get God right, you get nothing right. The vertical must be straight up, as we mentioned in the previous message. Straight up saintliness. So think about that. First Sunday of the new year, we need to get first things first. We will proceed on this same time next week, Lord willing. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, secure us as close as possible to you. Embrace us. And may we find that delightful. And may it be that which we pursue day by day. We ask, Lord, for your blessing as we transit from this first hour to the next. And we desire but one thing, Lord, that you might be glorified in all that we do and all the offering that we bring. For Jesus' sake, amen.